Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. For those of you who are visiting for the first time, we are working our way through this rather small epistle, and we are now into Galatians chapter 5, where Paul is going to make more application to the Galatians in terms of how to live the Christian life. Let me pick up the reading at verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Well, let's again look to God and ask Him for His grace and His help as we seek to understand the Word of God and have it applied to our lives. Let's pray. Father, again we come before You as our great God and Savior. And we are thankful for a Bible that we have to read. And we do pray, O Lord, that this Bible that we love, that so many of us love, would indeed find a deeper place in our hearts and our minds, and that it would find itself expressed more evidently in our lives. Lord, we ask You again to give us the Holy Ghost. Jesus promised the Holy Ghost. He gave it to us when we first believed, but we do need the ongoing filling and strengthening of the Holy Spirit. And so we again covet this gift, and we pray that You would show Your generosity by giving us the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Every day we live in a world that demands constant interpretation. When you get behind the wheel of a car, you have to interpret traffic signs. If you don't interpret them properly, you could get injured or even killed or whatever. For example, if you were going down the highway, saw a red light and didn't stop, or a stop sign, instead of applying the brakes, you hit the gas. Again, you could get killed if you don't interpret things properly. When you walk into a store, perhaps on a store shelf, you see a bottle, you think it's something you could drink, but if you don't interpret the label or the instructions and find out that that is not something you can drink, but it's poison or a potent chemical that was supposed to unclog a drain, you could die. And when you think of our Bible, understanding the Bible is important, is it not? We have to interpret things correctly. Lots of people have endangered their souls. Some have perished because they did not interpret the Bible properly. And certainly one area that many folk have failed to interpret properly with respect to the Bible and living the Christian life, or even understanding the Christian life and how it begins, is how is a sinner saved, or how does one get in right relationship with God? And many have thought or interpret God's Word by this, or thinking this way, that if I be good or try good, if I obey God's law, I will get into heaven. And they are drinking the poison of legalism. They've made a mistake, haven't they, in interpreting the law of God? They've seen it as a ladder that they could climb. And that is one of the problems that Paul is addressing when he writes to these churches. He has to deal with the problem of legalism. These Galatians were confused. They were troubled. They were even deceived. If you go back to chapter 3, he mentions that in verse 1. He asks them, who has bewitched you? They were confused with respect to the law and its purpose, and they were using it to supplement the gospel. It was Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus the law. But there was another problem that had surfaced in these churches, another wrong interpretation when it came to the law and the gospel. No, the law doesn't say that's true. The law is supposed to guide us. It's not a ladder to climb into heaven, but it's like train tracks to help us to live the Christian life. And some of these Galatians were drinking another kind of poison, the poison of libertinism or antinomianism. In essence, it says, I can do whatever I want. No restraints. No restrictions. I'm free in Christ. It's sort of like climbing into a car and driving as fast as you can without any concern for stop signs or traffic lights or speed limits. That's not freedom. That's reckless abandonment. And so Paul has to again interpret things for the Galatians, again, with respect to the law. He does that in the first two or three chapters in terms of this poison of legalism. But when we get into the latter half of Galatians, he's dealing with this other danger of antinomianism. And notice verse 13 of Galatians 5, verse 13 of Galatians 5, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And apparently, that's what some were doing. So he applies the brakes. Here in verse 13, he lets them know that Christian freedom does not allow you to indulge your flesh. He also mentions in verse 14 that Christian liberty does not allow you to ignore God's law. And then thirdly, in verse 15, a Christian liberty does not allow you to abuse your neighbor. Look at verse 15. He uses very strong language, severe, violent language to describe the high level of tension and conflict that was taking place in these churches. But if you bite and devour one another, in all likelihood, there were factions over the gospel and over the law. Maybe some were of the party of the circumcision, while others were the party of the uncircumcision. Some had developed a very rigid, legalistic mentality, while others had become quite lax and self-indulgent in their use of their appetites and their pleasures. And as a result, these churches look like a ticking time bomb ready to explode. Well, how do you dismantle the ticking time bomb of legalism and libertinism? Well, Paul preaches the gospel of free grace, of faith alone. And that's how you fight legalism. It's a Christ-only gospel. A gospel that tells me of my pardon, my justification resting upon the blood and righteousness of Christ. It's an external righteousness that is imputed to me when I believe on Jesus. And how do you fight libertinism? Well, again, you preach the gospel in its entirety, a gospel that saves not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. It's a liberating gospel all the way around. It's a gospel, and we've said this several times, it's a gospel that pardons, but it's a gospel that empowers. It deals with our legal standing before God, justification, but it also enables us to live for God, our sanctification. And to understand how you and I ought to live as Christians, or how the gospel empowers us, you need to understand the Holy Spirit. And if you read through Galatians, you will see that Paul put the great emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. He mentions the Holy Spirit at least 16 times in the book as a whole. In the last two chapters of Galatians, 5 and 6, he mentions the Holy Spirit 10 times, showing that's now going to be a dominant emphasis. And in the passage that we read already this morning, he mentions the Holy Spirit four times in verses 16, 17, and 18. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to focus upon the life of the Christian that is walking in the Spirit, and we will consider these three simple heads. Number one, the victory when walking in the Spirit. Number two, the difficulty when walking in the Spirit. And then number three, the liberty when walking in the Spirit. Okay, so we're going to work our way through this passage of Galatians 5, 16 through 18 under these three simple heads. Number one, the victory when walking in the Spirit. Anyone who takes seriously the Christian life will take seriously the Holy Spirit. And Dr. John MacArthur puts it this way. Anyone who knows anything about the basics of the Christian life knows that the key to living the Christian life is the Holy Spirit. But there's a lot of confusion, isn't there, today about the Holy Spirit. Who is he? And how exactly should we conceive him? And how does he work in our lives? And perhaps the struggle that we often have in trying to relate to the Holy Spirit's illustrated by a Sunday school teacher who was trying to teach her 6-year-olds how to understand the Spirit, and the teacher began by blowing on a piece of paper and letting it fly away. And she said, the Spirit is like the wind, very real in its effects, even though the wind is invisible. And at that point, a 6-year-old boy blurted out, but I want the wind to be uninvisible. Yes, like the boy, we would like something more tangible, wouldn't we? Something we could see and something we could touch. But the Spirit is invisible. We can't see him. We can't touch him. And because that's true, there's a tendency to regard him as distant or remote, or even regard him as an it or a power or a force and not as a person. But the Holy Spirit is a person. And we could prove that along several different lines. I'll simply mention a couple of them. He's set forth in a coordinate way with the Father and the Son. You might recall that great commission that we heard about not so long ago. In the Sunday school hour, Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father, a person, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and in the Son. So you have three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just like the other two persons in that baptismal formula, the Holy Spirit is fully God, as much God as God the Father and God the Son. And he's called the Holy Spirit. He's given that master attribute of holiness. Holiness belongs to him as it belongs to God the Father and Jesus the Son. And here in Galatians 5, the Holy Spirit, as I said, is mentioned four times. This isn't the first time that the Apostle Paul has mentioned the Spirit. Back in chapter 3, you might recall, he spoke of the Spirit in verses 2 and 3. He reminded the Galatians that when they believed on Jesus, they had received the Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 2 of chapter 3. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He asks a rhetorical question, but the point being that they received the Spirit when they had trusted Jesus Christ. At the very threshold of Christian experience, one receives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Someone has said this about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the greatest gift that man can have in this world, and the gift that he must have to enter heaven. Do you have the Holy Spirit? If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And there's no gift that Jesus talked about more, did he, than the Holy Spirit. Now think of that upper room discourse where he calls the Holy Spirit the Paraclete. He talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And to understand the Spirit and how the Spirit lives and works in our lives, there's a word that Paul uses here, the very first verb you'll notice here in Galatians 5, verse 16. Look what he says. I say then, walk in the Spirit. What does he mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, it's a picture word. There's lots of different pictures in our Bibles to describe the Christian life. It's described as a race. It's described as a pilgrimage. It's described as a fight or as a war. And perhaps the metaphor that Paul uses more than any other metaphor to describe the Christian life is a walk. He uses this metaphor several times in almost, well, in every one of his epistles, I believe. In Ephesians, he uses it 8 times. Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, I beseech you, walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Ephesians 5, walk in love as Christ has also loved us. Why did he use this metaphor so often, so frequently? Well, probably because it captures the Christian life in terms of progression, steadiness, consistency. It's also not a spectacular kind of activity, is it? We don't sit in front of our television to watch a walk. We do sit in front of our televisions to watch a race, right? That's spectacular. But a walk? But that's how the Christian life is described. In that sense, it's rather ordinary. Day by day, walk. But in another sense, it's really extraordinary, isn't it? It's extraordinary. Walking in the Spirit. It's a spectacular kind of a thing. That you, a person, flesh and blood, can walk in the Spirit. Not everybody can walk in the Spirit because not everybody has the Spirit. But if you are a Christian, you walk in the Spirit. And I should tell you a few other things here about the walk. He puts it in the form of a command. It's an imperative verb. So we are obligated to walk in the Spirit. It's an exhortation. You must walk in the Spirit. And the verb is present active, which tells us that we are to keep on walking. It fits the metaphor. We are to walk every day of our lives. There's this continuous, regular action that God calls us to as Christians. Walk in the Spirit. And notice here, he goes on to underscore that walking in the Spirit is the key to a victorious life. Notice how it's put. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I like the way William Hendrickson translates it. Listen to what he says. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will definitely not. Definitely not fulfill the desire of the flesh. Remember, the Spirit is a holy Spirit, and He hates sin. And He gives all the strength you and I need to resist sin, to overcome the flesh, to say no to every evil desire or urge that would pull you away from the truth of the gospel, from Christ, or even from the keeping of His commandments. And when Paul says walk, he is letting them know that if you walk by the Spirit, if you fulfill the command to walk, you will overcome sin. You will live a victorious life. Now someone might be sitting here saying to themselves, well, Pastor, that ain't my experience. I don't feel very successful or victorious as a Christian. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. It seems to me I lose more battles than I win. Well, don't jump to conclusion and think that that means you're not a Christian. And the reason I say that is because of what Paul says here next. So we move from the victory assured when walking in the Spirit. But notice, secondly, the difficulty when it comes to walking in the Spirit. Now, when someone says, let's go for a walk, what do you think about? Well, you often think of a very pleasant experience, right? You don't think of danger. You don't think of struggle or tension. Walking's pretty easy, not a lot of sweat. Go for a walk in the park. But the apostle doesn't want us to think of the Christian life in that way, even though he uses the metaphor walk. No, he envisions here a difficult, arduous kind of walk. It's like walking through the jungle. A jungle that's infested with wild animals and poisonous snakes. And the reason I can say that, or the reason why we should think in those terms, is because of what he says here. He uses another very important word. After talking about walking in the Spirit, he uses a word, flesh. And he uses it in verse 18 or 16, and again in verse 17. A very important Bible word if you're going to understand Christian life and experience. It's not always an easy word to translate or to interpret because it means different things in different places. Sometimes it simply means your flesh, your body flesh, the skin on your body. Paul could say in Galatians 2, the life I now live in the flesh, and he wasn't speaking negatively of the flesh. Sometimes the word flesh can refer to the whole of mankind, to capture something of the frailty and the brevity of life. For example, Isaiah 40, verse 6, every human being is of the flesh. All flesh is grass, underscoring the fact that we die and wither like the grass. But this word flesh can also have a negative meaning. Back in chapter 3, he used the word flesh. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now going to be made perfect, he says, by the flesh? And there he's using flesh in a negative sense. They were putting confidence in the flesh. They were thinking they could justify themselves by the law. So it's used in a negative sense there of putting confidence in oneself. But now there's another usage of this word flesh. And it's used that way here in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. And you'll note here that flesh is hooked up with lust. See it for yourself. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, verse 17, for the flesh lusts. The flesh wants to indulge itself. The flesh lives for passions and appetites. It desires to fulfill them without any thought of God or what God has to say. The flesh has the attitude, I want what I want, and I want it now. The flesh is the sinner at his worst. The flesh is self-centered. The flesh is the ego, the sinful ego. Now, every person who is not a Christian is dominated by the flesh. The unbelieving world is described as those who walk according to the flesh. Romans 8, 7 speaks of the mind that is set on the flesh, which is hostile to God. But we need to understand this if we're to understand the Christian life and the struggle and the difficulty of walking in the Spirit, even though there's been a marvelous, wonderful, radical change that takes place in regeneration or conversion. It's described as a new birth. It's described as a resurrection. It's described as a heart transplant. It's described as a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5. Even though there's been a wonderful, radical, profound change, nothing little about that change, we haven't been changed completely. There still remains a principle called the flesh. And the flesh loves to sin. The flesh loves to fight what is good and what is holy and what is true. Paul says here, the flesh lusts against the Spirit. He's not working alongside or helping the Spirit, but he's against the Spirit. He's opposing the Spirit that lives in us. But there's part of you and part of me called the flesh that works overtime seeking to gratify itself. And if you want to see it in living color, just turn to Romans 7. Romans 7, again, I've said this before, Romans is really an expansion of Galatians. It's taking Galatians and giving us a much fuller delineation of the very truths found in Galatians. But you can't read Romans 7 and not think of Galatians 5. And Romans 7, Paul gives us a sense of the war, the struggle that faces every true child of God. And here Paul, the apostle, is describing his own personal battle with sin. The whole section, especially the latter part, is saturated with personal pronouns, I. And when you read Romans 7, remember it comes between Romans 6 and Romans 8. You say, what? Everybody knows that. But we don't often interpret Romans 7 properly because we lose sight of Romans 6 and Romans 8. Romans 6 is a triumphant chapter, right? Sin no longer has dominion over me. Romans 8 is also a triumphant chapter. But in between Romans 6 and Romans 8, you have Romans 7. And in Romans 7, it doesn't look like the guy's too triumphant, right? It looks like the guy's losing battles big time. In fact, when you read through that a portion of Scripture, the latter part of Romans 7, it's even had people raise the question, how could this guy even be a Christian? Look at the guy's struggle. Verse 15 of Romans 7, for what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I'm who doing it, but sin that dwells in me. And verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. I mean, the guy's got problems. Big problems, an intense struggle. Verse 21, he likens sin's power and presence to a law principle. At times that takes him captive. It doesn't appear, when you read Romans 7, that this guy's living a victorious life. He's fighting a battle against the flesh. And remember, it's the Apostle Paul talking here. It's not some little young believer. It's this mature believer, one of the holiest men that ever walked on planet Earth. He obviously didn't embrace a higher life kind of teaching or any kind of perfectionism. And when you and I as a Christian read Romans 7, it should echo loud and clear in our experience. It's almost like Paul was following me around last week, right? Got into my heart and into my life and was taking snapshots. He got me on camera. And if we're honest Christian, the flesh often wins, doesn't it? Far more times than it should. You remember, Maybe it happened last month. You went into that high-end jewelry store. And you and your husband had sat down and worked out a budget. You remember that. No expensive jewelry for the rest of the year. You had a huge debt that you had to pay off on your credit card. And you promised him. But there you were in front of that lovely diamond pair of earrings. Only $300. And I mean, you never saw anything so beautiful. And after all, you really worked hard. I think you had a little overtime last week. And the price was right. I mean, in fact, they were on sale for $299. And you bought them, didn't you? You bought them. In fact, you bought three pairs. What happened? The flesh won. Covetous. Maybe it was pride. But it led you captive. Maybe it was this situation. You were in the office by the end of the day and the secretary walked past your desk and you saw that she was wearing something that was far more revealing than what she's used to wearing. And instead of having your eyes bounce like a basketball away from her, they bounce towards her. And you remember Matthew 7 coming to mind, whoever looks at a woman to lust. But you did. Your eyes focused in upon her. It was something like a pornographic stare. What happened? The flesh won. Galatians 5. The flesh lusts. Romans 7. What I hate that I do. Now let me again underscore that Romans 7, convinced is a Christian. Why do I say that? Well, the man's fighting sin, verses 15 to 19, we've already seen that. The man delights in the law of the Lord, or the law of God, verse 22. The man's humbled and broken by sin, verse 24, a wretched man that I am. The man seeks deliverance from sin, verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? And here's the clincher. As far as I'm concerned, the man enjoys victory over his sin, verse 25. That sounds like a victory cry to me. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. But here's the difficulty, brethren, when we think of walking in the Spirit, it's caught in one word, the flesh. But thirdly, there is liberty when walking in the Spirit. There is victory, we've seen that. There is difficulty, but thirdly, there is liberty when walking in the Spirit. Paul uses four different verbs here in this chapter as a whole to capture the spiritual life and what it means to live or walk in the Spirit. Verse 16, he speaks of walking in the Spirit. He speaks of being led in the Spirit in verse 18. And then he goes on in the later part of this chapter of Galatians, verse 25, to use two more verbs to help us understand the work or operation of the Spirit. The Christian lives by the Spirit, Galatians 5, 25. And then he picks up another verb to describe life in the Spirit, verse 25. He uses another walk word. It's different from the walk word found in verse 16. This walk word has the idea of an orderly march. It could be translated, keep in step with the Spirit. But there's quite an array here, isn't there, of action words or verbs. Four different verbs that Paul uses to describe the Christian and the operation of the Spirit in his life. It's very clear, is it not, how key and instrumental the Spirit, how vital the Spirit is in the life of the Christian. He has a multifaceted ministry in our lives. Four of these verbs tell us something of that. And there's many other action words that we could use. But I want you to notice the second verb again, verse 18. Because we're talking now about the third thing, liberty, when walking in the Spirit. Look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the word he uses here, led, is in a passive tense, underscoring that it's the Spirit who's at work here. But he again is underscoring that the Christian life is a Spirit-controlled, Spirit-directed, regulated life. You are led. He uses the Greek word ego, which means to be brought or taken along. It can refer literally, when it's used that way, to a physical bringing of something. The disciples brought the colt or that young animal, you might recall, in Mark chapter 11. They brought the colt to Jesus. There was some force involved, some external constraint put upon that animal. Hands, rope, rein, whatever. This same word, to be led or led, is even used in Luke chapter 4. When they manhandled Jesus and took him to the edge of that precipice to throw him over, so it's not always a gentle word. It can have some force and strength behind it. It's a word that's used several times of the Spirit. For example, in Luke again, Luke chapter 4, when Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Again, showing the Spirit in control, His power and influence. Mark uses a different word, but it's interesting. Mark says the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness. But as I said, the word here is in a passive form, telling us that the Spirit's doing the work. He's in control. William Hendrickson again, listen to what he says. What does the leading of the Spirit mean? It is that constant, effective, gracious influence the Holy Spirit exercises within the hearts of God's children, whereby they are being directed, enabled more and more to crush the power of indwelling sin and to walk in the way of God's commandments freely and cheerfully. Derek Thomas, in his excellent commentary on Galatians, writes, "The Spirit leads us. God's own Spirit leads us in the conflict with the flesh." And then he uses this metaphor, like a lead locomotive on a train with 100 or so of carriages behind, the power of the Spirit is passed along to us. The point both commentators are making is the Spirit is very active, efficacious, powerful, at work in our lives. You're not alone in the battle against the flesh. God is at work constantly, powerfully, efficaciously. And notice here again in Galatians 5, he adds a little footnote here after telling us you are led by the Spirit. You are not under the law. It's important to understand that. Go back to Romans 7. When you fight the flesh, you often fail, don't you? We do fail, and when you fail, when you lose the battle with the flesh, it's very easy to fall into despair, is it not? And to think, oh no, I'm under the condemning law of God. Or to think, oh no, God's now going to punish me in a judicial manner. No, you are no longer under condemnation. It's interesting, after Paul opens up Romans 7 about the struggle with the flesh, the first thing he tells us in Romans 8 is you are no longer under condemnation. He understands that in light of Romans 7, we're going to lose some battles and we're going to be very easily led into a kind of despair or fear. And so he says, you are no longer under the law. You're no longer under its condemning power. Its penalty, thou shalt surely die. You've been liberated. No condemnation. And no matter how many times, and I know people could take this and run with it, but no condemnation now, no matter how many times you blow it as a Christian. That never changes. You're still fully accepted in Christ. Fully forgiven in terms of your justification. You're still free in Christ. You've been set free from the condemning power of the law. That's what he means. No longer under the law. The victory, the difficulty, the liberty. Well, let me simply conclude, brethren, by giving two applications. What can we glean from Galatians 5, 16 through 18? Number one, we get a good sense, do we not, of the realism when it comes to living the Christian life. Don't ever, ever forget this antithesis, flesh versus spirit. Well, you're in a war with your flesh, remaining sin. And we do ourselves no favor, brethren, by denying that reality, the problem of flesh. Most people, all of us, I'm sure, in one way or another, have a problem facing the extent and the gravity of our own sin. And Paul gives us a very honest, realistic assessment. Brethren, you are in a battle, not once a year, but in light of the walk in the Spirit every day, every hour. And I know it gets wearisome, but that's reality. Every day. Every day. Every day, you're in a fight. You can be fighting the flesh while you're sitting on the pew. Having a hard time listening to that guy. I can be fighting the flesh while I'm preaching. Why are they falling asleep on me? You can be fighting, you have a fight with the flesh when you're walking through a mall. Sitting in your car, driving, listening to Christian music. All of a sudden, where did that come from? Driving to church in conversation with your wife. You see a billboard, and suddenly you're in a war. There's no time, no place, this side of heaven where you are exempt from a war with the flesh. Get it down. Write it down. The flesh says, feed me, satisfy me. That's why the Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence. There's an enemy, not just out there, somewhere. There is a devil, there is a world, but the flesh is within. There's a house devil within. You battle with the flesh, your own remaining corruption. And every day, listen, every day the flesh is attacking. Every day the flesh seeks to seduce. Every day he's hunting and fishing, seeking to get its hooks into your affections and your appetite. And if you don't understand that or have never experienced that, you're not a Christian. You see, the very fact that you have a struggle tells you there's a spirit fighting the flesh. But you have no fight, then you're not a Christian. But understand the realism, brethren, of the Christian life. Second practical lesson. Approach the Christian life realistically. But also approach the Christian life confidently and expectantly. The emphasis here isn't upon the flesh, is it? Emphasis is upon the Spirit. Just to do a number count. More said about the Spirit than the flesh. He doesn't deny the flesh. He's a realist. But he doesn't focus upon the flesh. The focus here is upon the Spirit. And he wants the Christian to know you have the Spirit. That explains the struggle. And the Spirit is on your side in this mighty conflict. That's the point. And it's not a battle you have to lose. You shouldn't. You're not going to lose. Not if you're a Christian. He assures us of victory. Walking in the Spirit, he says, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, we dare not minimize the struggle with the flesh, but we dare not develop a defeatist mentality about the struggle. And it's easy to do that when you fail as much as you fail. How many times in a day? Don't forget the Spirit. The Spirit is identified in the Bible with power. That's right. Power. You could simply take a concordance and follow the word Spirit and power and find that they are often put side by side. Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Thessalonians 1. And even here, Paul is underscoring the power, control of the Spirit, led by the Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to stir up our holy affections, to help us to pray, to help us to fight, to help us to grow, to help us live the life of faith. I like the way one person has put it. The Spirit is there for these two great reasons. To conquer the flesh and to create fruit. Conquer the flesh. And he's going to go into some detail in terms of what the works of the flesh are. But then he goes and focuses upon the fruit of the Spirit. It is to conquer the flesh, but it is to create the fruit. Yes, every day there's a battle with the flesh. Every sin you fight with, every battle you wage, you have the Spirit, however, to help you. He's there, not standing on the sidelines like a little cheerleader, but He lives within you. He indwells you. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit indwells you so you will conquer your sin and create wonderful fruit in your life. You see why you can have hope? If you're only looking to the arm of flesh, give up. Every time flesh flexes muscle, you're on the canvas. But maybe tomorrow, maybe sometime next week, maybe even before your head hits the pillow tonight, I guarantee you, you're going to face a pressure. There's going to be a temptation. Maybe it's going to be a difficult person. Maybe the pastor going out the door. Or a cranky kid. Or an insensitive husband. How could he say that for the 1,000,000th time? Or the cold shoulder of a teenager. Maybe it's Monday morning and the secretary is wearing that same provocative dress. Well, I guarantee you, before the week is out, you're going to face temptation and the flesh will not keep silent. It's going to turn up the heat. The flesh will argue. Sometimes he comes like a seductress, little whispers, soft tones. Who's going to know? Nobody sees. You won't get caught. Everybody's doing it. Just one more time. It really won't hurt. Then the flesh can roar, can it? It can come with quiet tone, very soft tone, but it can roar and demand that it be fed right now. And I don't have to tell you, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, how real the flesh is. but the Spirit is real too. Right? He indwells you. And guess who He is? He's God. He sees everything. He knows every struggle. He has all the resource you need to fight every battle, to conquer every sin. And the Spirit, as we saw, has a multifaceted ministry or operation. Sometimes the Spirit is like the point man who leads a small patrol through enemy-infested territory. We are led by the Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit comes with His own whispers, and He whispers the promises of the gospel. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Sometimes the Spirit takes warnings and threats from our Bibles and ramrods our conscience. He's not always gentle. He drove Jesus into the wilderness. And when faced with temptation, sometimes I need the Spirit to manhandle me with warning and exhortation. Flee fornication. That's what the Bible says. Do you not know that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's what the Bible says. Cut off right hands, pluck out right eyes. That's what the Bible says. And sometimes the Spirit comes and shows Jesus and His cross. That's the great purpose of the Spirit. Like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And He lifts up Jesus before our eyes upon that wondrous cross and says, look to Christ. Do you not know you've been bought with a price? Sometimes the Spirit comes and strengthens the inner man and infuses more grace in that hour of temptation, more of the grace of love for God and for Christ, the grace of self-control, the grace of patience. The Spirit is at work. He isn't idle, sitting back with His hands folded. No, He's at work in you right now. Why do we sin? Well, the flesh. Why do we sin so often? Why aren't we overcoming more? Well, there might be many reasons for it. But I do think that we can get into a my own strength program. Foolish pride. Unbelief. Laziness. What would happen, do you think, if we went out the door every morning as we drove to work and made this earnest cry, give me your Holy Spirit. Give me. I face a day and I'm so pathetically weak that no matter what's going to happen to me, I'm going to lose it. My flesh is so strong. I need your Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and help me to conquer the flesh. Lead me not into temptation because I'm so weak. But your Spirit is so strong. And so I pray for supernatural help and assistance so I can conquer the flesh. And you by your Spirit can create fruit in my life. What hope do you and I have to face the things that we failed in yesterday? What's the hope of the Spirit? Confidence in the Spirit. Confidence in God. The Spirit who dwells in you. Here's another reason why, if you're not a Christian, why you should be a Christian. Right? Lots of things you get on the front end. This isn't heaven. This is right now. The Spirit is given to those who believe on Jesus Christ. He gives you a new heart. And He gives you a new power. The Holy Spirit that enables you to say no to sin and yes to holiness. and to become, think of it, to become like Jesus Christ. What a marvel. What a wonder. What a privilege that we sinners, by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, could become like Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for the wondrous gift of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we would even this coming week, by your gracious help, give more consideration to the Spirit in our lives. And help us, Lord, in our battle with the flesh. Help us to be overcomers. Help us to taste more victory in our lives over our own remaining sin. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.